Am I electronic? Okay, think we're cooking. Well, I'll say one more corrective description. You guys are always beautiful, but I got quite a few pictures that showed you to be particularly beautiful in your festiveness and your tropicalness. So it was a pleasure to see that, even though I didn't get to be here and celebrate with you. Well, we are continuing in 1 Peter chapter 2. And even though we've covered some of this, just to head into the verses that we're covering today, I would like to go back and start reading at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so before we get to verse 11 and 12, I want to gather up a little bit of recollection of what's being covered in the previous verses. And he's saying, here's who you are. And it's on the foundation of Jesus, who Jesus is, Jesus as that living cornerstone. On this foundation, you get to come as a living stone. And you get to recognize, and we've covered this, you get to recognize that you are a holy priesthood. You get to recognize that you're a chosen race. You get to recognize, my thoughts are getting ahead of my writing. That's never happened before, but that you're not only a holy priesthood, you're a royal priesthood. That you're God's own possession. That in that possession, you are God's people, the people of God, and that you are a recipient of mercy. And actually, we could go carefully through that passage, and we could probably pull out two or three more descriptions of who you are. But that's a good summary of what he's already covered in those verses. And again, this recognition, he's saying, here's who you are. And I hope you notice that language in verse 9, but you are. in verse 10, but now you are. So that recognition that your identity is being described, that you and I get to look at these things not as an aspiration, not as a thing we're aiming for. This is our current, real, established, accomplished identity. And there are several passages throughout the New Testament that are really valuable for identity purposes. For us to go and read and agree with God, Father, this is who I am. Now, on the basis of who I am, he gets to some things, and we'll get to those things, but he starts with this. He's laying this foundation. Here's who you are. And again, here's who this applies to. You who believe. And it's always worth recognizing the background on this. So Hebrews 11:6, some of you are very familiar with that. Hebrews 11:6 is where he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So it's an established principle all through Scripture. The way I approach gaining this identity is I believe. And we've talked about this a multitude of times. It's not just an intellectual belief, it's trust, it's reliance. I'm choosing. Well, let me change that. It's choice to rely on this sacrifice. So that recognition that he's not just talking about an intellectual agreement that Jesus existed, or even an intellectual agreement that the Father poured wrath on the Son for the payment of sins, but I'm making a personal choice of reliance on that sacrifice for me. And we have all through Romans, in fact, if you haven't done this in a while, I am serious. If you haven't done this in a while, read Romans 1 through 11 straight through. Set aside a half an hour or 3 hours. But set aside a period of time where you can read through Romans 1 through 11 again, because it's a powerful presentation of God dismissing every other claim for salvation except for faith. So he presents the people who would come and say, well, God, you know what? I chose my own way. I figured out my inner being, and I'm living true to myself. And God says, your case is dismissed. Your claim is dismissed. You don't have anything to stand in front of me with. And others will come and say, you know what? At least I'm better than him, and I'm better than her. And you and I bet, have heard plenty of people use that claim. I'm not the worst there is. I'm way better than most people. So that when somebody comes and their comparison is better than someone else, God says, you know what? Your claim is dismissed. It has no merit. And other people will come and say, I am keeping the law. And he dismisses that thoroughly and completely. In fact, that's probably one of the central discussions of these chapters, is when he says, no flesh in 3:20. No flesh will be justified by the law. Not man, not one man, woman, or child will ever stand in front of God and be able to say, I deserve to be here. I don't need that silly sacrifice of your son. I earned it myself because I fulfilled the law. No flesh will be justified. Your claim is dismissed. And there's also the claim of Judaism, and we have a lot of variation of that. So someone would say, I am the son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm descended from prophets. I'm descended from kings. I'm descended from the people who wrote the Bible. And some of our current claims would be, I'm from 16 generations of Southern Baptists. I don't know if there could be 16 generations of Southern Baptists. You know, I'm from 5 generations of Southern Baptists, or Lutheran, or Presbyterian, or Episcopal, or whatever. And God will say, your claim is dismissed. It has no merit here. Because the bottom line, and he says this several times in several ways, because everybody stands in front of me unrighteous, needing a sacrifice, and my son is the only sacrifice. And then having put your faith in that sacrifice, then all his language turns majestic. Now there's sonship. Now there's seating beside him in Christ. Now there's all kinds of majestic description of who you are because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And he's laying another aspect of that down here in these few verses. And then he gets down to verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And it's interesting here because, again, the wording and the flow, it's because of the things I've already said that now I'm going to urge you to do something that fits with what I've said. Now, if you'll flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 that Joe read for us this morning, it's really interesting. So here's the language of what we just read, 1 Peter 2:11. "I urge you as aliens and strangers." And here's verse 19 of Ephesians 2. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." So Paul writing in Ephesians and Peter writing in 1 Peter 2 have used the same wording for different purposes. And it's worth paying attention to their wording. Because here in Ephesians 2, what he's saying is, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone," which sure fits with 1 Peter chapter 2. So I wonder who wrote first. I wonder who cheated. I wonder whether Paul read a little Peter or Peter read a little Paul or just the Holy Spirit spoke to both of them independently. I bet some of that. "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And I like what Laura was sharing earlier in praise time, the recognition that the Holy Spirit now dwells in us and won't leave us. And part of what we've been seeing in 1 Peter 2, he lives in us individually and won't leave us. But he also lives in us corporately. We are a spiritual house. We are a living temple. And each one of you has a crucial, valuable, God-assigned role to play in the fellowship so that nobody gets to be a silent audience member. There's no such thing as audience in the body of Christ. And there may be some people who stand up front and say things and do things visible, but every single one of us is gifted for ministry in the body and part of building this temple up to maturity. And so that beauty that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, he's saying, now in this body, in this kingdom, here's where you're not aliens and strangers. Excuse me, loose mustache here. We need to recognize the contrast that Peter and Paul are playing a role in here for us, and that we're learning to think this way. Because the contrast is, here's the kingdom of the world. Here's the ways of the world. Here's the treasures of the world. Here's the priorities of the world. Here's all the identities of the world. Here's all the messages from the world. Here's all the world's speaking to you about what's important for your life and what you need to be happy. Here's the whole structure of the world separate from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And over here is the kingdom of God and the family of God and the household of God and the temple of God. And what he's saying is, I need to remember this. This world stuff is where I'm an alien and a stranger. And this God stuff, this household, this temple, this kingdom, this is where I'm no longer an alien or stranger. This is where I'm home. And I bet most of you have experienced that moment. I remember when Carrie and I first moved to Austin way long ago. And we were looking for a church, and we sat down in one church, and we both just started crying. Didn't even know why. We looked at each other. We said, we're home. And there was a sense of the Holy Spirit gathering us into a fellowship. And it was for a season. It was for several years. It was for a season, and it was a blessing. But there was a sense of home. There was a sense of belonging. There was a sense of connection. And we didn't even know anybody yet. So that we were technically strangers and aliens, but we weren't. We were home. And I bet every one of you who's a believer has at some point experienced something along those lines. Whether it was with the church or whether it was with meeting a brother or a sister. And sometimes when you're far from home is when that sense of homeness with another believer can be most valuable. Where you recognize, oh, here I am in this distant place and I just bumped into somebody who belongs to the same kingdom. I remember years ago when I got to visit Erin in Japan, and I went to her little evangelical church there in that town in Japan. I turned 63. Okay, that's all I'm saying. And so that recognition that here I am in a completely foreign land, very few people in that church spoke English. Just for Erin and one other girl, they did English translations of all the sermons and songs. And they put on their little headsets and they got to join in everything. But Erin told me, oh, you're going to love this fellowship. And I went there and I was surrounded by love in a foreign land. And it was real. These were brothers and sisters. And most of what I had to say, they couldn't understand. And most of what they had to say, I couldn't understand. But we were brothers and sisters. Now, one really bizarre side note to that visit. The pastor, Japanese gentleman, was trained at a Southern Baptist seminary in Missouri, I believe. Missouri or Alabama. So when he spoke English, it was bizarre. Because he'd be speaking fluent Japanese, and then he'd go, hey, would y'all like some spaghetti? Okay. I'm serious. It was bizarre. But there was a sense of instant homeness, instant family, instant connection with this fellowship. And tiny little ladies and teenagers came up and just enveloped me in love. And they are not, if you've been to Japan, Japan is not a very warm physical culture, unless you're the body of Christ. Then they were very warm, very enveloping, and very affectionate. And that's part of the mindset he's wanting to get us to think, so that it permeates more and more and more into our way of functioning, to recognize this earth stuff is temporary. I am an alien here. I am a stranger here. And one of the constant works of the enemy is to get us to sink our sense of identity into the ways of the world. That I want to be accepted by the world. I want to be cool in somebody's eyes here in the world. I want to be acceptable. I want to be considered worthy. I want to be respected. I want to be someone who can join in. And we're built for that. And I'm serious about that. It's worth recognizing. We were built for union. We were designed by God for union. And so the desire for union with others, that's not unnatural. But our growing vision, our growing wisdom is, I need to decide which kingdom I belong to, because if I try to fit into this one, I will miss the beauties and the treasures of this one. And the more I immerse myself in the kingdom and the treasures and the purposes and the identity of the kingdom of God, the easier and easier it will be to live without the acceptance and the treasures and the purposes and the identities of the world. So this strangers and aliens thing doesn't come natural. We're almost absorbing from the second we're born the ways of the world and the messages of the world. And even if we're born into a genuine Christian home, we're still surrounded by those messages. Carrie and I watched please don't emulate this. You don't have to go home and watch this movie. We watched Beauty and the Beast. Now, I remember watching Beauty and the Beast like about 30 years ago when Aaron was a kid. This was not that Beauty and the Beast. And what appalled us, as we're watching a simple Disney fairy tale, is all the worldly messages embedded in this movie. Some very subtle, some weren't subtle at all. I got to watch another movie. When you're sick, you watch movies, I think. That's what I do anyway. And I watched a movie called Gray. And I'm only saying that because don't waste your time. But as I watched this movie, and it was a challenging movie, it was about a group of men having to survive in the Arctic after a plane wreck. And I love that kind of movie. Overcoming obstacles and challenges and triumphing against nature. I love that kind of movie. But this movie was a downer, because woven through this movie, and every now and then it just exploded blatantly, was the message of self-reliance. And where it came through most clearly was when the main protagonist is sitting there. He's gone through hellish thing after hellish thing, and he's basically shaking his hand at God, and he says this stuff out loud. He says, "Prove yourself. Show up and do something about this." And he says, "This is not a moment of faith. This is you proving yourself to me." And he says a few more of challenges just like that. And then there's a few seconds of silence, and he says, "Fine, then I'll do it myself." And of course, he's the triumphant survivor. So that one wasn't even subtle at all. It's, if it's going to get done, you better get off your butt and do it yourself. I'm sorry, moms and dads. You better stand up and do it yourself. And that recognition of self-reliance is one of the one of a multitude of lies in this world that can sound strong. Get up and do it yourself. Don't be one of those dependent, lazy ones who sits around waiting for someone else to do it. Don't just sit there with your hands folded and pray when you need to get up and do something. And you know what? There are some real spiritual truth in being available for God, that I don't just pray and do nothing, but I get up and move so that God can lead me. But that's not the message of this movie. The message of the movie was, you don't need God because He can't be trusted. And so this world will have thousands of variations of message. And if you recognize one message, the enemy will come with another one a little more subtle. Because the battle doesn't end. The battle doesn't end. The enemy goes, "Well, I tried my three best lies on him, and he said no. I came at her from 17 different directions, and she won. Oh, okay, I'm done." That moment will never occur while you're alive on planet Earth. The battle will always continue. And moving on in this verse, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, out of this recognition that you don't belong to this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." And so again, he's saying, you're aliens and strangers here, and that now means something. You and I are at war. You and I are at war. And the challenge here is that we recognize the war. And the focus, the wording here is that we're at war against lusts of the flesh. And I want to recognize this scripturally, that lust in Scripture doesn't just mean a desire for sexual sin. That when it's used in this generic sense, when it's used in the plural, it means any desire, appetite, or even sometimes we would say need, any desire, appetite, or need pursued outside the purposes and boundaries. Of God's design. So our basic appetites, our basic areas of need, really are designed by God. And God would say, that's a good design. Now I want you coming to me for wisdom to satisfy that need, that desire, that appetite, in ways that fit my design for you. In ways that are wise, in ways that nourish your growth, in ways that deepen your reliance on me, and that help you keep growing in sharing in my character. So the appetite, the need, the desire in and of itself is not the problem. It's when we pursue those things outside that design, outside those boundaries, outside those purposes. Turn to James chapter 1. Right before 1 Peter, sorry. Start at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And that simple phrase, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, is don't let the enemy pull you away from any of these truths and recognitions. So this beauty, first of all, is God does not set me up to sin. No one can say I was tempted by God. No one can say that. I've heard people say it. I don't know if you've ever heard people say it. Oh, God tempted me. I had an elder and leader in a church who basically said, God put this woman in front of me and I had to sin. Nope. That's not who it was. And in fact, it's even more personal. This passage isn't even about Satan. This is about what's in me. I'm carried away into something. I'm the one who's willing to be carried. I'm the one who's willing to give birth to something destructive and deadly. So the need, the desire, the passion, the longing, the sense of deficit, the sense of something out there that I want here, that might even originate in a God-designed need. But now I'm enticed and carried away when my own flesh says, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. And I've heard people say that too. Christians who said, you know what, whatever it takes to get this need met. Whatever it takes to get this financial need met, whatever it takes to get this sexual need met, whatever it takes to get this work need met, this career need met, whatever it takes. You know, God allowed me to face this situation. Now I just got to do whatever it takes. And so we get to be wiser and wiser and not be deceived. The Father has never set me up for sin. He saw it coming. And in fact, in the truest sense of the word, go to 1 Corinthians 10. In the truest sense of the word, having seen the temptation coming, he has set me up for success. We've read this passage a multitude of times. Actually, let's start in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful. He's not the tempter. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's a beautiful promise. So here's what the Father is promising you. If you are a son or daughter of God, you will not face a moment where God would go, you know what? These are overwhelming circumstances. I'm sorry. I wasn't paying attention. I let the enemy get away with some stuff. I let your flesh. I let the world. I let some combination of circumstances get set up where, yeah, I'm going to back off because really right now the only thing you can do is sin. I'm sorry. That moment will never occur because this omnipotent, loving, faithful, caring Father said, Reg, I saw this moment coming and I got ready for you. I've prepared what you need to defeat the enemy. I've prepared what you need to defeat the world. I prepared what you need to defeat your own deceitful heart and your flesh. I've prepared what you need to overcome this temptation. It's ready. In fact, I would encourage you, if you don't do this, please build the mindset, build the preparation, the agreement with God. Father, I want to build a wisdom and a preparation and a habit that when I recognize I'm facing a temptation, I'm really serious about this as a tactic of spiritual warfare, that when you're facing a temptation, as soon as you recognize you're facing temptation, that you're learning this habit of saying out loud if possible, and if somebody else will think you're crazy, say it quietly, Father, this is exactly what you were ready for. You prepared my victory. Now I have a choice to make. So that's the part that remains. Now I have a choice to make. But you're prepared, you're ready, everything for my victory is in place. It's a true statement. I'm not wishing. In fact, I don't even have to beg for it. I don't have to say, dear God, please get ready for my victory. What I get to say is, Father, thank you that on the foundation and truth of your word, you've already prepared what I need for victory. So not only is this battle against the lusts and desires and so-called needs of my flesh, not only is the battle worth fighting, victory is prepared if I go to the right source. Now, we are nowhere near finished with this passage. But we're gonna pause for today. And I'm going to ask you, please, be dwelling on these things with God. And I hope you do that every week. That we don't just look at the Word and then, as James 1 says, you know, we look into the Word as in a mirror. And then as soon as we walk away from the Word and walk away from the mirror, we forget who we are and we forget what we look like. And there's two aspects to this. We need to remember who we really are, and we need to remember what we're battling. And we get to remember what the Father's prepared for this battle, so that we're prepared to go into the week at the moment, at the real moment of temptation. And that will be different for everybody here. And for some of you, the moment of temptation will be really blatant and obvious. And for others of you, or for other moments, it will be very subtle. So that part of our conversation with God has to be, Father, I'm asking for a discerning spirit so that I recognize the moment of temptation. Now, very often, the moment of temptation is about someone else. Because I would say the easiest area of temptation for most believers that I know, and particularly that I work with in counseling, the easiest moment of temptation is someone else's behavior or attitude. A husband, a wife, a friend, a son, a daughter, an in-law, an outlaw, parent, somebody does something, says something, or exhibits something that offends me, hurts me, disappoints me, gets in the way of my agenda for the moment. So that's one of the most subtle areas because it can feel justified. You snapped at me, I'll snap at you. And so that part of our discernment is, Father, I want to learn to not think like this dead kingdom. I want to think like this living kingdom where I have authority to notice temptation and do something different about it. One last passage. Go to Colossians. Chapter 1. This fits with a lot of what we've been looking at today. Chapter 1, Colossians. Let's start at verse 10, although we could keep going back and back and back to connect all the thoughts. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's a good transfer. Let's pray. Father, we want to really pause and carefully acknowledge that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. So as a body and individually, Father, once again, we choose Jesus Christ, your Son, dwelling in us. We choose agreement with you that we are seated in Christ with authority and shared power, with identity as sons and daughters, so that now we're equipped to grow in this battle, to grow in defeating our own inner pull toward satisfactions outside your design. Father, we always desperately need your help, but we immediately want to acknowledge this. Your help is ready. Your help is very well and effectively and thoughtfully and lovingly prepared. So, Father, we are going to face, every single person in this room will face a moment of temptation. And so first, Father, we do ask for a wisdom and a discernment to notice those moments, whether they're blatant or whether they're really, really subtle, whether they're based on a momentary pull or whether they're based on decades of habit, that you would help us discern the moment of temptation and immediately proclaim out loud, if possible, that you're ready for our victory. And that's what we will choose. You are the true and the living God. You are sufficient. Your word is sufficient for our preparation. And your spirit bringing us the life of Christ is sufficient for our life. Father, thank you for loving us so tenderly. In Jesus' name, amen.